We are on lesson, our 39th lesson, getting to the end of our study of Ephesians. And today is all about this picture. Today is all about the armor of God. We're going to go through all the armor of God today from Ephesians 6. The belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, shoes of the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith. Paul was most likely in prison and was looking at a Roman centurion when he wrote this, describing the armor that we have for our spiritual battle. And he wrote to the saints at Ephesus. Say, Carol, could you close the door in the kitchen? Thank you. So here's Ephesus, and has been looking at the belt of truth. We will be looking at breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the one offensive weapon, which is the word of God. And then, armed with the armor of God, then we pray with all prayer and supplication. We'll be looking at what the Large Catechism says about being armed with the armor of God, what we say in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and how the armor of God also is connected to our gift of the Lord's Supper. And then we'll consider how everything that we have as our armor is defensive except for the Word of God, which is the one offensive weapon that Paul indicates to us, that because Christ has been ascended and because His power is upon us and because we are saved by grace through faith in the one who was risen from the dead, but the sanctified life, we are created for in His workmanship for good works, in Jesus, the tree of life, who is also our cornerstone, who is the one in whom we are connected to and have boldness and access through faith. Christ is ascended, and now the church has one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith. Paul describes that the one who ascended is the one who descended to proclaim his victory over hell. And he gives us the prophets and the apostles, the Old and New Testament, the foundation of the church with Christ the cornerstone. And in love, we are built into him who is the head. In baptism, we put off the old self and the new man comes forth. What do? We speak the truth. We walk in love. We walk in the light. He says, with hymns and spiritual songs in the divine service, the liturgy, the hymnody, everything that we chant and sing, because we are the bride of Christ. And then he describes what it means for the role and vocation of a husband, what's the role and vocation of a wife, which is also laid out for us in the table of duties in the catechism, which is a part of the catechism, the six chief parts, and then the table of duties. And the well-known picture of the flaming arrows of the devil coming at the shield of faith that is soaked in water, and we can withstand because we have the armor of God. And it's important for us to know that when we're teaching our kids in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School, when we're studying the Word of God, we are giving ourselves a sword. This is a battle against the devil and the works of darkness. We need our sword. We want to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. But if we're going to fight back, we must have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is why we memorize the Word of God. This is why it's a part of you, wherever you go, that you have the Word of God in you. And I had this experience again this week with two folks in the nursing home who are, you know, struggling with Alzheimer's and don't really know, you know, what's going on. And as soon as we start saying the liturgy and the creed, they're right there saying everything, right there with us and receiving Holy Communion. Why? Because they've memorized the Word of God. They've taken it into their soul. And when we're older and we forget our name, then the Lord, His Word sustains us.
So I know it's true when my mother was in the nursing home, because I was having trouble with the elders at our church.
Okay.
They thought it was awful because the minister was still giving her communion. And
right.
And told them that she knew.
She knew exactly what was going on. Yeah. So You know, this last week, I won't tell you who it was. I walked in the room and he said, "I know you, I want a beer." And I said, "You know, well, I want to have a beer after work, but I'm here to bring a communion." "Good. I need it." And, you know, it's one of the learning experiences for the vicars. The first time they go on calls, they just get blown away. They said, "Pastor, that person didn't know anybody in the room. They didn't recognize their daughter. But as soon as you said, 'The Lord be with you,' they said, 'And with thy spirit.' And then they said the whole Lord's Prayer. And they did the whole 23rd Psalm." I said, because it's inside of them. We're just bringing it out. And so, you know, again, we'll remind ourselves, we have all of the armor on. You see the picture there? You're all ready to be protected. But just consider this ridiculous picture. What good would this soldier be? What good would this soldier be if, even though he had all his armor on, in the middle of battle, he just hightailed it away because he had no sword? That's an absurd picture. Here's this: what is a soldier without a sword? And so the sword is the means by which we fight back against the devil. So we are going to finish this today. I promised myself we would finish these verses so we can conclude. We've been in Ephesians for a long time. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the armor of God in which we are clothed with defensive and offensive tools to withstand the assaults of the devil, but to fight back with the word of God and the sword of truth. Be with us as soldiers in the army of God to stand up for Jesus, to fight the good fight of faith to which we've been called. And grant that you give us and our children the armor of God. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth," Exodus 12:11. Here we go. So most of us men, you know, you see, I've got a belt on here. Holds everything in. And so the belt of truth is a girding the soldier around his waist for battle. So Exodus 12:11. Dan, you have that?
Yeah. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover."
So here he is describing them in the Exodus getting ready to go. Getting all of your armament, if you will, on, because they're getting ready to leave Egypt. This imagery is a military imagery. It's kind of the same thing. You have to dress appropriately when you go to work. You have athletes. Think of how absurd it would be at a football game if a player came dressed out like a baseball player with a baseball bat. Everybody would be laughing at him. "What are you doing? This is a football game. What are you doing dressed like a baseball player?" The appropriate armor is what we're learning here today if you're a Christian. Okay, Isaiah 11 verse 5. Nathan, you have that?
"Yes. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins."
So I know here in Paul, he calls the breastplate of righteousness. This is all just imagery. Here what Nathan just read, the idea is also the belt of your waist is faithfulness and righteousness. The same thing as truth. And so even in Jesus' day, even though they dressed differently than we did, they might put the undergarment on, put the belt on to gird yourself to get you ready to go, and then you'd put your tunic on. And so that's kind of appropriate today because Jesus talks about giving your tunic today in the gospel to someone who has none. Then look at Luke 12:35. And here, Jesus uses the same imagery to be ready. Get that, verse 35. It's one verse. Jerry?
"Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning."
Now, the imagery here is waiting for the master to come to the wedding feast. So the imagery here is not military imagery. It's the idea that you got to be dressed appropriately for a wedding. Same thing if you get invited to a wedding reception and it says formal black tie affair, formal dress for women, and you show up with flip-flops and shorts. No. So stay dressed ready for action. Then Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Here is kind of mid-sentence, but it's the reason why we have to be ready. Jerry, you have that? Ephesians 4, it's in mid-sentence, that's okay, 14 and 15.
So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ.
So, belt of truth, speak the truth with love. Jesus is the truth that we speak. And then we speak the truth about everything because we know God's Word. Then look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. And it's more helpful, I think, if we read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Jess, do you have that?
Yeah. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame,
this is athletic imagery. This is like the Olympics when we're in a stadium and we're surrounded by all the people watching us. So the great cloud of witnesses, imagine that you're in the OU stadium. You're surrounded by thousands of witnesses in heaven. And now laying aside every weight. If you look at, I love Greek and Roman history. They would train like people do today. They would put weights around their ankles and their arms, and when they work out like this, and if you've ever done this, because I used to run, I used to be in shape, we had ankle weights, and you would work out with them. When the race was started, when you took those ankle weights off, you felt as light as a feather. It was just kind of bizarre. You were working out like this, with these weights on, and then you drop the weights, you mark, set, go! And now you felt like a bird, because those weights were off. Also, in the ancient world, when they did the long jump, they had weights. So, because it would help you propel. When they would run and start to jump, you'd jump and you'd hold onto the weights just the right amount of time and then you'd release them. Now, you know about perpetual motion or motion that gets you going. So, they'd be running with the weights and they jump, then right at the right moment, let go of the weights. The weights help them jump further. So, this idea of whatever the weight is, drop it. But here he's saying run with endurance. So, belt of truth, running a race with endurance. You can't give up. If you like the Olympics like I do, especially like all the track events, you admire all the people who run to the finish line even if they don't win the prize. And we always admire these stories of somebody who's really, really good runner, but help someone else who has fallen down and they themselves lose the race, but they helped another person get up, and we go, that is sportsmanship. That is running a race to endure. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Tammy, do you have that?
Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Remember, I tell you a lot of times, a great way to look at a verse, read it from front to back, and then to go from back to front. So look at the verse you just read. At the very end, we're waiting for the revelation, that is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that's His appearing. And what's going to happen to us? The grace will be brought to us at that time. What do we do now? We set our hope on that day. Meanwhile, what should we do? Be sober-minded. Why are we sober-minded? Because we're ready for action. How do you get ready? By preparing your minds. And anytime you have a therefore in a, the whatever preceded before, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, you'd have to read that a couple times and then see. Then he says, therefore, which is dei in Greek, D-E-I, therefore. So what he's saying in verse 13 is based on verses 1 through 12. Therefore, be ready and sober-minded. So if you look at the bottom of the study sheet, look at this quote from the Large Catechism that continues over to the next page. It's the paragraph 12 and 14. So, Stephanie, can you read that at the bottom of the first page and then the first two paragraphs of the next page?
Sure. What need is there for more words? If I were to list all the profit and fruit God's word produces, where would I get enough paper and time? The devil is called the master of a thousand arts. But what shall we call God's word, which drives away and brings to nothing this master of a thousand arts with all his arts and power? The word must indeed be the master of more than 100,000 arts. If these reasons were not enough to move us to read the Catechism daily, we should feel bound well enough by God's command alone. He solemnly commands in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, that we should always meditate on his precepts, sitting, walking, standing, lying down, and rising. We should have them before our eyes and in our hands as a constant mark and sign. Clearly, he did not solemnly require and command this without a purpose, for he knows our danger and need, as well as the constant and furious assaults and temptations of devils. He wants to warn, equip, and preserve us against them, as with a good armor against their fiery darts, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, and with a good medicine against their evil infection and temptation.
And when he says the catechism is just a compilation of biblical doctrine. You've got the six chief parts, you've got the table of duties. The catechism is the word of God for us in daily digesting small bits and pieces. And so that's what he means. He says the catechism, the word of God that we know. And so I realize that this part is kind of jumping ahead to the shield of faith, where we extinguish the fiery darts, but we have on the belt truth. So before we move to the breastplate of righteousness, anybody want to comment on being fastened with the belt of truth? Anybody have a comment or observation or something? Yes, Tammy?
Just going back just a few, just a little bit too, keeping our oil, having enough oil. And doesn't that mean you have your own faith?
Right.
You work on your own faith. That's having enough oil.
Yes, that's the other imagery, yeah.
Okay.
It's your responsibility to put on, you know, just to get, you know, you get up in the morning. It's your responsibility to put your belt on.
Yeah.
Okay, nobody else is going to put your belt on for you. You got to put your belt on, right?
Right.
Just consciously say, I'm putting the belt on. So we consciously say the belt of truth. And then the five wise virgins knew it's the middle of the night. We have to have a lot of oil here so that our lamps don't go out. And they consciously went and got the oil. The foolish ones were not prepared. And they wanted to take the other people's oil. And they said, no, you go get your own oil. And they weren't being snarky. Every person has to have your own oil. That's true. So, yeah, that's the Christian life. So, anybody else? How wonderful it is when you come to church on Sunday at Trinity Lutheran Church and in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that you are getting the belt of truth. Because look at all the lies that are out there. People are no longer teaching the Bible in their churches, and it's just worthless. And you come here, and you hear an Old Testament lesson, an epistle lesson, a gospel lesson. We chant a psalm. The sermon is based on the gospel. All the liturgies, right from the Bible. I mean, it's so rich. It's rich through and through with the Word of God and the belt of truth. And so You know, I joke with people, you know, you might zone out during the epistle lesson, but you come back in during the gospel. Now, none of you will ever zone out during the sermon. I know that. That'll never happen. That'll never happen. So that's one place you'll never zone out is the sermon. But the liturgy is like a train going down a track. You know, when you sit at the railroad tracks and here goes the trains and you notice, okay, there's an oil car, it's not like you look at every single car. So the liturgy is pretty intense. And so maybe you sang the hymn and you realize I only really paid attention to verse 3. That's okay. And maybe you listen to the lessons and the only thing you remember is a line from the gospel lesson. That's fine. You take the truth as it comes along. But what's so beautiful about it, it's always there for you so that one person hears something different on Sunday than the person sitting next to you. It's kind of astounding, really. And Vicar and I, we comment sometimes, the days that we think we preached a really, you know, really good sermon, nobody will say anything. And the days you thought, oh man, that was terrible. Everybody's going through, oh, that really moved me, Pastor. There's no rhyme or reason to it. So, but the thing is, because we're speaking the truth, true pastors are not going up into the pulpit cocky. We are shaking in our boots. Our knees are knocking, not literally, or maybe sometimes they are. Especially the vicars the first time they preach. Yeah. What's that? Knock, 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 knock. That's his knees. I can see the sweat drip down the back of their neck. You guys can't see it. You know, the truth of God must be proclaimed properly. You cannot ever pervert the truth of God. And so we're very, very careful. And all the vicar sermons are approved by me. The seminary trains these men to preach the law and the gospel and properly apply it. And so preaching is an art to take the belt of truth and give it to you. So put your belt on every day. Okay. Now, let's go to the next part. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Psalm 132, verse 9. Who's got that?
Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy.
So the idea here is being clothed with righteousness. Isaiah 59:17. He says, put on righteousness as a breastplate. It's exactly the same imagery. And a helmet of salvation on his head. Exactly the same. Put garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And the scripture, especially in Isaiah, is kind of foretelling, foretelling the coming of Christ. But much of this imagery by Paul comes right out of the Old Testament. This is exactly the same imagery. You've got the breastplate of righteousness, and you have the helmet of salvation, and you have garments on. And then look at Isaiah 61, verse 10.
Pastor?
Yes.
Why does it say garments of vengeance?
Well, because when this is describing the coming of Christ, he comes both in vengeance and mercy, justice and mercy. And so there is going to be vengeance that the Lord himself will pour out upon wicked mankind in the end. And so it talks about how he stomps through the winepress and the blood is all over him. And he drinks the wrath of God, but the stomping down and taking vengeance on all evildoers is kind of like a clothing that the Lord wears. The Lord does that though, not us. Yeah. The imagery doesn't exactly fit in every single way, but that's what that means. And wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. Remember when he clears the temple? They say the zeal of the Lord has overwhelmed him. Okay, so this is a messianic picture of Christ in his cloak, zeal. And then if you look at Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And this comes over into the book of Revelation. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And this idea of being clothed with righteousness is found all through the Bible. It's baptismal imagery. I mean, we could just stop here and just talk about this imagery. Clothed in Christ, his righteousness covers us, and then in heaven we have on the righteous garments of those who are holy in Christ, especially in the latter parts of the book of Revelation. That's a picture of the church and a picture of the bride. There's nothing more beautiful than a woman dressed for her wedding. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6:7. Remember I told you last week that's one of the really fun parts of being a pastor, is hearing the gasps of these guys standing up there when they first see their bride coming down the aisle. I think some of them are going to pass out sometimes because they actually haven't seen her. We hide her way in the back room back here so they can't see. The first time they see her is he's standing up there and he sees her in the door. The guys just kind of go, ah! I love when they gasp like that because they're taking it seriously. They're thinking, that's my new wife. That's my wife-to-be coming through the dressed so beautifully. So, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Truthful speech, the power of God, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now, I know this gets to the sword imagery, but the idea is, again, we're armed for battle, like the picture up at the top. So, yes, we have a breastplate of righteousness. Paul uses a little different imagery here. About weapons of righteousness in the left and the right. Remember I said last time, soldiers would go into battle, they might have a dagger in one hand and a lance in the other. They're ready for battle. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Who's got that?
But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet of hope of salvation.
So he freely uses the imagery. So here he talks about a breastplate of faith and love. We also talk about the shield of faith. But then he always goes back to the helmet, the hope of salvation. You look at the picture up there. The helmet is protecting your head and your mind. It's protecting this. Okay? So your mind and your heart is always set on the salvation that I have. It's protecting that. So he almost always says the helmet of salvation. Any comments about that? And of course you see the breastplate there on the soldier. And this is common. You know, if you've ever gone to England or London and gone to the Tower of London, if you go into these museums and these castles in Europe, they will have displays of armor. The Museum of Art in Cleveland has a really good gallery where they have like mannequins and they have, you know, all the armor on, and they even have a mannequin of a complete horse where the whole, I can't believe how heavy that must have been on those horses. The horses had armor on to go into battle. And so I don't know if any of you have ever seen those breastplates that run across your chest. And of course, it's protecting what? Your heart. If you take a dagger in there, you're done. You're done. So, any comments about the breastplate of righteousness before we move on to the shoes of truth of gospel? So, that's protecting your heart. Jesus' righteousness is protecting your heart. Anybody? Okay. Well, now, interesting. Shoes. So, soldiers would have kind of like shoes / sandals. They would... They would be girded with leather to keep the shoes on. You obviously can't go into battle barefoot. You'd be in big time trouble. So Exodus 12:11. When you go hiking, you wear different boots than when you go to a dinner. You wear different things on your feet when it's hot in the summer or when it's cold in the winter. So you adjust what you put on your feet. Exodus 12:11. Have your belt fastened, your sandals in your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. Going back to the Passover. So in the middle of the night, they're going to leave. And they wore sandals and staff in your hand. This is a part of the country where it doesn't get down usually to 4 degrees like it did this week. In the middle of Egypt, it gets pretty hot. And so the idea, you have sandals, shoes, sandals, same thing. Protect your feet. And then Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, brings good news of happiness, and publishes salvation, say to Zion, your God reigns. Why is this imagery so touching? Why are the feet of someone who brings the gospel of peace, why are their feet so precious? If you ever have you ever looked at your feet and you go, man, those things are ugly? Man, I got ugly feet, you know? They're not the most beautiful things, but they're amazing how they're created. All the bones and the arch and everything. So why are the feet so beautiful? Something that's not something you normally pay attention to.
Well, if you've ever stepped on a Lego,
yeah,
you know how sensitive feet are.
Definitely.
So they need to be protected in that way.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I have done that before. I can feel it right now, Jerry. I can feel that Lego right in the middle of my foot. And the people who bring the gospel of peace, why are their shoes and feet so precious? How did they get there? They had to walk. They had to walk. So they didn't have internet, didn't have radio. They walked. So you think about all the walking Paul did. He'd have to walk all the way to Ephesus. Well, those are beautiful feet because it's the feet that enables us to travel. And this goes back to, again, Luther's proper understanding of the masks of God. He uses, if you're going to have your daily bread, you have to have a farmer and a baker and a storekeeper to give you your daily bread. And if the gospel is going to come all around the world, he had to use people's feet and their hands. And so Luther calls those the masks of God. People would say, well, how come God isn't here? Well, you got a Christian brother standing there praying with you. He is Christ to you right there. His feet have walked into your house and brought the gospel of peace. So this is why the feet are so beautiful. Yes.
When you think of all that armor, right, you think it's to get you ready for battle. But really, it's to bring peace to other people.
Absolutely. Peace through strength. When you're ready for battle, you stop the war so everybody is safe. That's absolutely true. So even though they had armor on, the purpose of it is to stop evildoers so we can have peace. That's absolutely right. That's why we honor people that serve in the military, because they make the sacrifice so we can live in peace. Absolutely. That's so true. I remember Eric Allmeyer, our vicar from 25 years ago? Longer, I don't know, Eric and Heather Allmeyer. Dr. Al Berry was the president of the Missouri Synod before Kieschnick and before Harrison. And Dr. Berry was a pastor in Iowa and came to Pastor Allmeyer's school when he was a little kid. And based upon that Isaiah passage, he said, Pastor Berry preached a sermon called The Sweet Feet of Jesus. His sweet feet. And Eric just remembered. All I remember him telling about the sweet feet of Jesus, which again, Jesus had to walk from town to town to village to village. His sweet feet brought the gospel. And then Romans 10:15. Tied right in here. Darren, do you have that?
And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
And you know, we don't walk as much as we should, but this imagery of the first century was just as clear as could be. You drive your car to go see somebody, but if you're going to see someone in the hospital, you still got to walk across the parking lot to their room. And this is why it's so debilitating when you lose the ability to walk. If you've ever injured your foot, if you've ever broken your foot, broken your leg, and you had to have crutches, it really is debilitating. You can't get around, you gotta use a wheelchair, you gotta use a walker. So having your feet, thank the Lord for your feet. And I always joke about this with, my mind just went blank, the podiatrist in our congregation, L. Rohde. Dr. Rohde has been many of your podiatrists. So he takes care of your feet. It's a really important thing. If your feet don't work, and look at these football players, if they strain, pull their ankle, they're sometimes out for months. So thank the Lord that someone walked to you and brought you the gospel of peace. And now verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Psalm 120, verse 4. I know I've said this twice before, just say it one more time if this is the first time you've come to class. The reason why extinguishing the flaming darts of the evil one, if you look at the shield of faith on the picture on your sheet, a lot of times some of these shields were made out of wood. They had a leather apron or whatever covering it, and they would take it outside and get it soaking wet. So the leather was really, really heavy, and they would attach it to the shield, because how horrible to get shot with a flaming arrow. I mean, it's bad enough to be shot with an arrow, but if it's on fire, you're going to die. So if the belt, excuse me, if the covering on the shield was soaked in water, as soon as it would go, it would stick in there and it would extinguish the fire of the darts. That's what he's talking about here. And then Psalm 120, verse 4. Who's got that? Seth, do you have that?
A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree.
You know, war is always horrific, and war is just horrible. And flaming arrows, that was a common mode of battle. And then Matthew 5:37, and of course, they would have catapults to launch fiery objects in. This week I was reminded of that because on Monday or Tuesday, I toured the Alamo. Well, that was the day. Tuesday at noon, I was at 70 degrees and I was touring the Alamo. I was at a conference and we landed in Oklahoma City. It was 4 degrees and it was Siberia. My whole car was iced over. It was a good thing I had my winter jacket in my suitcase. Because what, you know? But there was a lot of fire, a lot of burning at the Alamo. Burning and firing is a horrible part of battle. It's pretty cataclysmic. Now Matthew 5:37. Who's got that?
Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Or it also could be translated the evil one. It can be translated evil. And so that's tying into the evil one. He's a liar. He's a liar and he's a murderer. And then Dan, read Matthew 13:19.
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path.
Now this is another imagery when the sower throws the seed out. Some of it falls along the path. Here come the little birds because they're hungry. We have a bird feeder, so you know, they're picking the seed up on the ground, they're picking wherever they can find it. The devil's like a little bird, the seed comes and he takes it away because of the evil one. Why does he want to take the word of God away? Because he knows that's your sword. The devil wants swordless Christians, people that don't have their sword, and then they're a sitting duck. So he wants to take the word away from us. Then if you look 1 Peter 5:9, this is an imagery of a lion. So 1 Peter 5:8-9. Jillian, do you have that?
Sure. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
So here is the lion of the devil. When I do a demonstration class, I give all the imagery in the Bible for the devil. He's called the lion and the dragon and the serpent and a wolf. All these are predators. They're all predators. They want to grab you. Here he's a lion, but the evil one comes like a lion, shoots his flaming arrows, and then in 1 John 5:4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so that's the imagery there, the shield of faith. Our faith overcomes the world because it holds on to Jesus. Now look on the back of your study sheet to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Say, Mike, can you read that third paragraph for us from the sixth petition?
Sure. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, we Christians must be armed. Ephesians 6:10-18. And daily expect to be constantly attacked. No one may go on insecurity and carelessly, as though the devil were far from us. At all times we must expect and block his blows. Though I am now chaste, patient, kind, and in firm faith, the devil will this very hour send such an arrow into my heart that I can scarcely stand. For he is an enemy that never stops or becomes tired. So when one temptation stops, there always arise others and fresh ones.
So this is why we look forward to dying and being with the Lord, because we are finally set free from relentless attacks of the devil everywhere we go. He never, ever stops. And so, but we have the shield of faith to protect us. So now we have the helmet of salvation. And because we've already looked at Isaiah 59:17, which was that exact imagery, helmet of salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I know we're really kind of moving through the Bible here today, but such as it is. Or 5:8, I mean, I said 3:5:8. Well, I guess we looked at this one too. Long to the day, let us sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what does this helmet imagery say to you about the importance of knowing your salvation? Why is the helmet? First of all, why is a helmet so important to a soldier? Protects you. This, yeah. So the breastplate's for your heart. This is for your head. And, you know, this imagery, you look at when they dig up ruins in the Celtic countries, Ireland and Scotland, they find this kind of head coverings and armor that is almost perfectly preserved. They find these in Greece and in Rome, in Assyria. Everybody had to have a helmet on to protect your head. And the medieval era, whoa! I mean, that was, you still had to hit the thing that went up and down, and they protected the back of your neck. You know, and so the helmet is really, really important. It's a pretty good picture there, too, of it. And then the last is the sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive weapon, Isaiah 49:2. I've always kind of wanted to try fencing. It's always kind of fascinating to me. When I was a kid, Zorro was my hero, man. I wanted to be Zorro. I know, looking at Lemke, he wanted to be Zorro too. The Z, right?
I was Zorro for a while.
Man, you know, I don't want to get a sword fight with Lemke. No. And, but the sword, you know, and I've never quite understood fencing because, of course, there weren't all the protection. And it goes so fast. You know, oh, you're done. Okay. But, you know, the sword is an object for battle. So, Isaiah 49:2, you got that, Jerry?
He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away.
Now, I don't know, for some reason why I didn't put all the quotes here from the book of Revelation. It's a very common picture. I know it's kind of a weird picture, having a sword coming out of your mouth. I realize that. But the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is the Word of God. And we even use this imagery that watch out what that person says. Knives come out of her mouth. I mean, we don't mean literal knives coming out, but it's cutting people. Well, this is the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. And then look at Hosea 6, verse 5. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. You see, the word of God flattens the cedars. Okay, the word of God is not just vocables. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Jesus says, come out, and Lazarus comes out. The word of God is power. It's not just a vocable. And the same thing is true in our parlance. You know that, turn to 2 Corinthians 6, 7. Remember how amazed Jesus was at the centurion's faith? When he says, I need you to heal my servant. And he wants to go to his house and he says, I am not worthy to have you come to my house. Say the word and he will be healed. I am a man under authority. I say to this soldier, go and he goes. This one, go and he comes. Just say the word. And two times in the Bible, Jesus is astonished by someone's faith. He's astonished. He said, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. This guy gets it. He just says, say the word. He says, go. Your servant is healed. He goes, his servant is healed. So this centurion understood in the chain of command in the military, if a general says, go, it happens. It's not just a word, go. When he says stop, it stops. So when God says a word, and this comes over into our sacramental theology, Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. Jesus says, take and drink, this is my blood. Jesus says it. It happens because it's God's word. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. He's going through the fruit of the Spirit here. And he says, truthful speech, power of God, weapons of righteousness, the right and the left. The same, we looked at that earlier. And then I think we also already looked at Hebrews 4:12. And this one really says it. Dan, read that verse.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
So, a two-edged sword is extremely sharp. And there's one of those TV shows where they have these guys that make knives and swords. And you watch them pounding, heating up and pounding on it. And it takes days and days and days to get that metal really hard. And if it's a two-edged sword is really, really sharp. The idea is division of joints and marrow. People in these days were very, very familiar with what butchers do. When you got food, you got to cut it up. You got to get in. You have to have a sharp knife to cut away the ligaments and the muscles when you're going to eat something. And the two-edged sword pierces and separates the soul and the spirit. That's kind of we are body, soul, and spirit. It doesn't mean we're three different parts. The spirit of a man is who you are and how you function. Your soul is the immortal soul given to you, and then your body. And so it's sharper, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word of God indeed is our only offensive weapon. Yes?
Kind of reflecting on, so being inculcated into some of the Marine Corps stuff, okay, they have what's called the Rifleman's Creed, and basically it's to get them to understand that their rifle is their access to defeating the enemy, and it is their life, and they have to know it inside out and care for it, because it's the most important thing as the soldier's offensive weapon. And I when I read this for myself, I think about, you know, we have all these defensive parts, but yet, like Peter says, we're called to give an answer. And so it's like, it's our job to know the word and to be in the word, because that is our weapon, and we should treat it with such great care that we know it in and out, and we know how to take it apart and put it back together, and we know all the parts of it as we're able to. I find it interesting that, you know, you have this organization who has come up with this creed to define the soldier, and yet it, for the sake of the soldier's weapon, for me, it's like, wow, I can see the gospel being that way, that we need to know it inside out. It's our protection, it's our life.
I wish I had a recording of what you just said. That was so good. Actually, I do. I think it picked you up. Well said, Mike. And just like you said, Dave has to take care of your weapon. Your weapon will take care of you. Soldiers took great care of polishing their sword. You had to have a sheath to protect it in battle. And they took great care. And what you're saying is we should be that careful about the Word of God, handling it properly. That's right. Which, you know, having gone to the seminary, it means knowing law and gospel, application. That's how you handle it properly. Sometimes people need law, sometimes they need gospel. So, boy. Well, I do have a recording, so I may take that little excerpt and send it to you or whatever. And we could transcribe it, Mike. That was really well said. I could not say any better than that. And then the two paragraphs in the back about the sacrament of the altar. Here we have, if Austin could read these, this is also the power of the Word of God.
Besides this, you will also have the devil about you. You will not entirely tread him underfoot, because our Lord Christ himself could not entirely avoid him. Now what is the devil? Nothing other than what the scriptures call him, a liar and a murderer. He is a liar to lead the heart astray from God's word and to blind it, so that you cannot feel your distress or come to Christ. He's a murderer who cannot bear to see you live one single hour. If you could see how many knives, darts, and arrows are every moment aimed at you, you'd be glad to come to the sacrament as often as possible. In other words, we know assuredly that out of pure grace, without any merit of our own, we have been elected in Christ to eternal life. No one can pluck us out of his hand. He has not only promised this gracious election in your words, but has also certified it with an oath and sealed it with the holy sacraments. We can and ought to call these to mind in our own severe temptations and take comfort in them. And with them we can quench the fiery darts of the devil.
So he's adding to that the word of God that we receive, Christ's body and blood, in Holy Communion. So we'll close with this, and this will fit perfectly. Verse 18 is actually about prayer, and it segues into the next section. So next week we'll pick up verse 18, talking about the now that we have the armor, we pray to him with prayers and supplication. We'll pick that up next week. But to close with this in the last 2 minutes here, all the parts of the armor are defensive protection except for the one, the offensive weapon. Explain the importance of every piece of armor in our daily battle against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Let's just focus here on the importance of what Mike just said about the offensive use of the Word of God. And what did Jesus do when three times he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? What did he do?
Quoted Scripture.
Quoted the Scripture. And Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Even he, in that situation. Now, there's other times he relied on his pure power. He said, leave, you drove the demon out. Leave him now. So this time Jesus took his pure word, come out of him. That's true. But he is showing us what? We overcome temptation how? What did Jesus quote? The Scripture. Don't try to defeat the devil on your own devices. Quote the word of God to him. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there have been times, hymns maybe have come to you when you've been besieged by something. And, you know, what's going on? And then all of a sudden, a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. A mighty fortress, and the Word of God is helping you. So why is this such an effective tool when we quote the Word of God against the devil? Why must he flee? It's the word of who?
Jesus.
It's the word of God. He flees at the word of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't have to give in. So it's time for us to close. Any closing comments, it's 10:15, about the importance of the... Yes, Jillian.
Well,
just following on from what you were just saying, it's also the importance of the right use of the word of God. Because in the when he was tempting Jesus, Satan included in what he did trying to misuse the word of God.
Exactly.
I would think
it doesn't work.
And with education, it goes all the way through adult education and Bible study, which is a big different concept of that you continually learn to deepen your own faith and be able to share it with others and understand it in greater fullness.
Exactly, Beth. And what Jillian is saying is the Bible knows the word of God too. And, the devil knows the Bible too. And he quoted it, Jesus misquoted it. And one of the things when we get to the first Sunday in Lent, we talk about the temptation, you'll notice that when the devil quotes Psalm 91, well, didn't he say that the angels get charge over you in all their ways? You know what the very next verse says? He will trample the serpent underfoot. The very next verse describes what Jesus is about to do to the devil. I'm going to trample you underfoot. So that's true. And what we're saying here is the proper use. Look at Islam. Look at the Mormons. Look at Jehovah's Witnesses. They think that they quote the word of God, but they pervert it. So it's knowing the proper way to teach the word of God. So next week we'll talk about prayer. And it's a normal week. I guess we need to take everything down. So we'll close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.
Pastor, we have a vote. We have a meeting.
Just leave everything? Or?
Where we've got the vote.